Please take our Bibles this morning and turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, and then find 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and Revelation 3. Let's read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. This is going to be like the first level of the foundation to this particular series as we consider this particular church, this last of the seven churches of the Revelation. Look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10. Wherefore, I don't have time to read the first 11 verses, but basically Paul here is admonishing the Corinthian congregation not to fall into similar sins and transgressions as ancient Israel did in the wilderness. And if Paul has to bring that up to the Corinthian believers, that means that everybody in this congregation is liable to commit some of the things here that Paul brings to the table before this first century congregation. After listing some of the sins and some of the instances of God's ancient people, he says this, wherefore, let the Christian that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Now look at those words, child of God. We are told to take heed to ourselves. For the Christian who thinks they can live this Christian life without the aid of the Spirit of God, without the aid and intercession of Jesus, and without the guidance of God the Father, and without the compass of God's Word, and without a church ministry. A Christian who thinks he's the Lone Ranger minus Tonto, and he's going to be able to run his race to the celestial city with no aid from heaven and no aid from the church and no aid from a blessed book we call the Bible. Paul says, you better take heed, my dear Christian, because you are on extremely thin ice, lest you fall. And I want you to burn that concept into your minds, because the Laodicean church fits this admonishment in the negative. They took no heed. With that in mind, let's actually read Jesus' summation of the church. Turn now to Revelation 3:14. As I read the closing portion of chapter 13, I would like both the children and the adults to look very carefully for you to find one good trait on the part of Jesus. Ready? Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The word spew means to vomit. Because thou sayest, I am rich. This sounds just like a good old-fashioned American church here in the West. Increase with goods. Have need of nothing. Not even heaven's help. And knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Annie, how many positive things did you find in our reading here? Positive?
No. I saw two in the beginning.
What was that?
Faithful and true witness.
Well, who's that speaking of? Who's the one speaking?
The Laodiceans?
No.
Who's speaking?
Oh, who's speaking?
Yeah, that's the Lord Jesus speaking to the church. No, that's okay there. So, how many positive things then about the church did you notice?
None.
Anyone want to correct her? Not one. And yet, what does Jesus call her? Church. A church. Not a good news club. Not a social club. Church. Not one thing good said. All right, today's message is basically entitled The Church's Historical Setting. Okay? We're going to do a quick review of the first six churches in the sense of application. And then we're going to look at some important things about this city. Okay? And it's going to amaze you how Jesus relates everything about the city to their spiritual state. Wait until you see where their city sat and the geography of the city. Are you ready? Let's begin. Before we address the risen Christ's opening words to this final assembly on this ancient postal route, let's state once again some facts surrounding this portion of John's letter, chapters 2 and 3, these seven individual letters to seven individual assemblies. Number one, this last book of the Bible was originally written to seven specific congregations in Western Asia Minor. If you look up here on the map, we're basically talking this region right in here. This particular area here formed a little postal route. And I'm going to give you some of these statistics about the postal route here shortly. But this is what we're talking about. Seven churches. It doesn't mean, children, that there was no other churches around at this time. There was a church at Rome. There was several churches throughout Greece. You had churches in Judea, Samaria, up here in Syria. You had a whole lot of churches out here in the province of Galatia, Pamphylia, Bithynia. Jesus focuses his attention to just seven of these churches. And these churches existed right about here in the middle of the first century. That's to whom Jesus is writing to. Secondly, Christ addresses himself uniquely and differently to each assembly. Have you noticed how Jesus approaches himself differently? Look at verses 14, the verse that Annie just mentioned. Look at Revelation 3 and 14. These things saith the Amen. And we're going to study all these words next week. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Notice how Jesus approaches this church. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. The word amen there is the Greek word that you find in the authorized version, verily, verily. The double verily. Jesus is the amen. He is the verily, verily. Secondly, true and faithful witness. You know what that means, children? That Jesus' assessment or his judgment of this church, where any verified nothing positive said, was Jesus' judicial verdict of the assembly. And it was true of where they sat spiritually. A very sad, sobering, terrifying description of a church. And then he says also, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus pronounces that he's the creator. Not the evoluter, but the creator of all things. And all of these things play together as Jesus approaches this one church. Okay? Thirdly, two churches receive no condemnation in these seven churches, while the other five were not found walking rightly before their risen, exalted head. Fourthly, modern-day churches may find themselves either as one of these churches or as a mixture of some of these churches with the strengths and the weaknesses combined. Beloved, here's a sobering question. Are we a Laodicean church? You're going to judge yourself during this series. You must judge yourself. I have to judge myself. Am I a Laodicean believer? And am I a member of a Laodicean church? That's the question I want you to ponder during this series as we close Revelation 3. Fifthly, each assembly was given a specific promise to those faithful, overcoming believers despite their surroundings. Hold your place here and please turn once again to 1 John 5, just a few books to your left. Find 1 John chapter 5, and let's once again reiterate and reestablish and nail to the wall this concept of overcoming. 1 John chapter 5, look at verses 4 to 5, friends. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now how clear and plain can your Bible be? Whosoever is born of God. What do we talk about being born of God? Born from above. Born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Would you agree? You got to be born from above, children. What does that mean? That means that God has to give you a new spiritual inside, a new heart, that is able to listen to the word of God from the lips of your parents and hopefully the lips of me and your Sunday school teacher. And with that understanding, you begin to realize who you are and who Jesus is. Your sin, my sin, his righteousness, his holiness, his death on the cross for sinners. And children, if you're able to identify, if you're able to say, Pastor, I know I'm a sinner. I say things I ought not to say. I have an attitude sometimes in the home that's not pleasant and pleasing to my parents or to my other brothers and sisters. I say things, I think things. Even at school, I don't respect my teachers. I may even cheat on a test. That's sin. To lie, to cheat, to steal, that's sin. And children, if you're able to see yourself in that condition, I have the greatest news that any man can give you. There's a Savior in heaven who only saves bad people. He doesn't save good people. He doesn't save self-righteous people. Jesus is in the business, listen children, all three of you, Jesus is in the business of saving sinners. And if you are able to say with all honesty and sincerity, I know, Pastor, I'm a sinner. I don't like the things I do. I don't like the things that I say. I don't like the way I act in the home. Then I give you good advice, good counsel. In the privacy of your bedroom, call out upon the Lord and say, Dear Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. And if you are sincere and if you are honest with that, if you have a desire to follow him and to be like him, to be holy and to be a good churchman someday and to do the right and honest thing, the biblical thing all the time, even though it may cost you something, then you come to Christ. And he'll wash you, he'll clean you, he'll forgive you, and he'll reside within you through the third member of the blessed Godhead. And everything I'm saying up here will make a whole lot of sense. That's for you three beloved children. Read on. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our guns, bullets, tanks, and planes. No, faith. Faith. Children, what is faith? Faith means you take God at God's word. God cannot lie. I can lie, but God cannot lie. God's word says this, God is true. As I just got done reading, Jesus gives a very terrible report about this church. Jesus says, I'm the Amen. I'm the Verily, Verily. I'm the Truly, Truly. I am he who assesses and makes the right judgment. I'm a faithful and true witness. Church of Laodicea, you're in bad, bad shape. Well, Jesus has some things to say about you and I. They're painfully true. but true nonetheless. Parents, look at this. Verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth, ETH, it's an ongoing belief, an ongoing trusting, an ongoing total reliance that Jesus is the Son of God. So therefore, beloved, dogmatically, based on the Word of God here this morning, I am here to tell you, and there are days maybe you don't feel like it, but if you're here this morning and you are a true child of God, you are going to be an overcomer. You have nothing else but to do but overcome. It doesn't mean you're going to stumble. It doesn't mean you're going to fall into sin. It doesn't going to mean that there's some days you want to stay in bed versus coming to church. Maybe there's some days you don't want to give because it's kind of painful, but you still give. Maybe there's times you don't want to come to the prayer meeting because you're just simply tired, you got a headache. Well, you better come and pray. We'll pray for the headache. But come. What did we learn in the last hour about the communion of the saints? This should be a hankering desire, barring work, vacation, sickness, or death. If you're alive and well and this heart's still pumping, there should be a hankering to be in God's house. There should be a burning desire to be with God's people. If there's no burning desire and no love for God's people, you're lost. You're as lost as night is dark on a moonless night. There should be a great hankering, a great desire to be in here on the stated meetings. Barring work, barring vacation, barring sickness. And if we put you in the ground, you don't have to worry about that no more because you're going to be with the General Assembly. If we can't learn to fellowship in church together, what guarantee do I have I'm going to be up there with the General Assembly? Think about that. Now go back to Revelation 3. Since you can't find it, unless you force it into the text, the seven churches of Asia do not represent seven stages which the church will go through leading up to the so-called mysterious secret rapture. We have already studied chapters 2 and 3 of this book very, very extensively to the best of my ability. Nowhere in the text does John even hint, nor does Jesus even mention that these seven churches represent seven stages of history that the church is going to evolve into. There are those today who teach that you and I are currently living in the Laodicean age. And since the church has to go to hell in a handbasket, in order for Jesus to rescue us from full apostasy, he has to blow that mighty trumpet and then get us out of here before all hell breaks loose. You don't find that in the text. It's there because poor theologians forced it into the text. It's not there. If someone can show it to me, then I'll give it a second look. But I was taught that originally, took it hook, line, and sinker, never put it to the test until recently. There is no seven stages. These are seven individual churches in the first century that Jesus addresses himself to. Seventhly, those saints who received these letters stood in a much better historical context and understanding its real message, which pointed to Jerusalem's literal demise in AD 70 by the Romans. You don't believe me? Turn to Revelation 1. We get a problem. Or you have a problem if you take the position that these people had not a clue when this was read to them. Blessed is he, verse 3 of Revelation 1. Now this is addressed to seven churches. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I find an admonishment in the very first chapter, when this was read to the seven individual churches, it was to be read, it was to be heard, and it was to be obeyed. Listen to me. How in the world can someone ever obey Jesus without understanding what Jesus expects? I listened to Pastor Don's message that I missed several weeks ago when I was sick. He's going through the book of Deuteronomy. And he was teaching that portion of Deuteronomy 17, I believe, or 18, where each of the kings of Israel was to make a hand copy of God's word. And he was to read it every day, whereby he would not stray to the right or to the left, but he would walk that narrow pathway to be a humble, compassionate king, not full of greed, not out for power, not multiply his wives, not to be an unjust king. But he was to make a hand copy of the Bible, the first five books of the law, read it every day by his end table there, and then he was to then put into practice what he read. My argument here is this. These people who received this letter in the first century knew more about the meaning and the understanding of that book than the 21st century idiots out there prophesying four blood moons, guns, tanks, nuclear weapons, Antichrist, Mark of the Beast, one world government, one world economy, and everything is going to go to hell in a handbasket. You got to be a very poor student of God's word to draw the conclusion that these people didn't have a clue what this book meant. They sat there in the pew and had a minister read all 20-some chapters, and they stood there going, I don't know. What do you think it means? I don't know. Maybe some 21st century generations. I don't know. You actually believe that? Then there's something wrong with your, there's something terribly wrong with your theology. The Bible clearly says they were to read it, they were to hear it, and they were to keep it. And the only way you can keep something is by knowing what the keeper expects the keepee to keep. So away with that nonsense. They didn't know what they heard or read. Also, no one can obey what Christ commands unless he first is made aware of what Christ commands. Then he can understand what Christ commands, and only then can he keep them. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John 8, 14 and 17. Let's see what Jesus says about this. I get a little weary and a little bit consternated and a little bit upset and fed up with people who go around telling me, well, those people back then were stupid. They were idiots. Really? Well, within five centuries, the church brought the Roman Empire down to its knees. What are we doing in our generation? We're just watching the unbeliever take everything from us. Our culture, our understanding of marriage, our understanding of intimate relationship between a man and a woman, they're taking everything away from us. Redefining Jesus, redefining the Bible, redefining the church, redefining Christianity, revising everything. And what does the church do? We sit on the blessed assurance just waiting for a trumpet. Well, there's not going to be a trumpet, brothers. You know why? There was no trumpet given to those saints in the first four centuries who bled to death. What obligation does Jesus have to me in the 21st century to yank me out of here? What obligation does he have to yank me out of here when he didn't yank anybody in the Middle Ages who was burnt alive, stoned, hung, drawn, quartered, because they had a copy of a Bible in their house? Why does he owe it to me? Why not them? That's nothing more but a good old-fashioned easy believism. Has nothing to do with the scriptures. Look at John 8 and 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Notice the verily, verily, the amen, amen. I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings. Well, beloved, how can I keep Jesus' sayings unless I know what Jesus wants me to keep? Does anybody want to offer something more tangible or better than that little one-liner I just gave you? How can anyone understand what my Savior and your Savior expects unless you read his Bible and you understand what you are to do? John chapter 14, verse 23. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now look at that passage. Jesus talks about coming, the Father and the Son coming to you if you and I live an obedient life. What does Jesus tell the people in Revelation? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Here's a coming. Jesus talks about it coming in Revelation 3. So I know the thumbprint of John smacks over the gospel and the last book of the Revelation for the common words that John uses. His colloquial words, his Johannian terms, coming, believing, born from above. Look at John 17:6. Look at John 17:6. I will manifest my name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. Beloved, my contention is this, that the people who sat under their pastors in the seven churches of Asia, when they received this letter from John, they were in a much closer and better geographical, theological, and historical context position to understand this book a whole lot better than Tim LaHaye, Jack Vanderbilt, Darby, Scofield, and the rest. Much, 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 much better. The book of the Revelation was not given to a first century dumb audience and then kept in the dark until a future generation would come along with all the keys of new light understanding given to it by those who would twist the Bible like a wax nose. I stand on that firmly, dogmatically, all the more now. If you take that position with the book of the Revelation, then you might as well spill over your little cup of tea and say that no one in the first century understood any of the letters given to them. That's how dumb they were. You're willing to go that far? Why just pick on one book? Why not pick on all 27 books of the New Testament? That back then they were too dumb to know what was being given to them in the four Gospels with the life of Jesus. They had to wait for a 21st century commentator to come along and fill in the gaps. I don't believe that. I will never believe that. The seven churches knew what was coming because it was preached, Jesus prophesied, Stephen was not killed because he flattered people. What was the accusations? He's going around saying that Jesus is going to destroy this place. Well, Jesus said that in Matthew 21, 23, 24. Now let's conclude this first lesson by considering now some geographical stuff about the city. You're going to find this amazing. Ready? Let's kind of end the service now, or this first message, by looking at the city, where she sat, and some of the history behind it. Ready? Listen to this. Like the city of Rome, the city of Laodicea sat on seven hills. It sat on seven hills. The city's name, Laodicea, the Nicolaitans at the end, Laodicea, laity people. It literally means, I get this, the rule of the masses. Now stop and think. The name of the church. And then notice the behavior of the church. It was mob rule. We have no need of you. We have no need of your spirit. We have no need of the Father. We have no need of an apostle. We are rich. We're full. We got everything. We don't need you. And so Jesus stands on the outside, knocking in order to come inside. It also means justice for the people. Remember back in the 60s? Peace, justice. Nixon, with his fingers up in the air. Justice for the people. Mob rule. Every man doing as he so pleases. That was the problem, unfortunately, with this church. And they had the means, the money, the wealth, as I'm going to share in a few seconds, to do it all. And they told heaven, we have no need of you. This particular city sat in the Meander River Valley on a small river called the Lycus, with Colossae and Hierapolis, two cities just a few miles away. Now go back to Colossians 4. When you Laodiceans get this letter, then you know when you at Colossae receive this letter, I want you to go to Laodicea and switch epistles. They could do that because geographically Colossae and Laodicea were very close together, just a few miles apart. Three cities, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea, were so close these letters could be switched very easily and quickly copied. Laodicea was actually named after a Seleucid king's wife. Remember when Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided by four generals because Alexander had no sons to pass on the empire. Well, two of those empires was the Seleucids here in Syria and then the Ptolemies down here in Egypt. Remember that history I used to give you a while back? And in between, sandwiched between the king of the north and the king of the south, Daniel 11, were the Syrians to the north and the Egyptians to the south, and the Israelites in the middle were all the time being beaten up by the other when the other chose to go to war with the other. It was named after Antiochus II's wife. Laodicea is the name of his wife, and it was given to that city. It eventually came under Roman occupation and Roman control. It was considered the center for trade due to the trade route that she sat on. Not only did the city sit in a nice fertile valley, it also sat on a major highway that went deep into Asia Minor and went all the way to the coastline. Perfect route to moving trade back and forth. That's why she was so prosperous and so rich. She was on the right road at the right time and the right setting, and she prospered, as I'll share with you here in a second. She became a center of a great wealth and affluency. She became a banking center. Listen to this. The city of Laodicea was filled with temples, theaters, and it prided itself on one thing. Well, several, but one thing. It had a medical school. And guess what the medical school produced? Medicine for the eyes. Eye salve. What does Jesus tell them to buy from him? Gold, white linen, eye salve, because you're blind. Isn't that amazing? Where the city sat and what she boasted in, Jesus turns that right around and with his sword of judgment points it right back at them. You go around priding yourself with that middle school down the street where they make this very expensive, well sought after eye medicine for the eyes. But you yourself don't know that you're blind. I have real eye salve. Now you buy it from me and then you apply it. I found that amazing. How Jesus approaches each one of these churches where they sit geographically, historically, even financially, he finds them where they're at, and he presents himself in that setting. You want some more? Watch this. Faith, the gospel probably came to this region. Hold your place here. Turn to Acts 18. Let me show you where. Or hold your place in Revelation 3, but turn to Acts 18. And let me show you, in all probability, where these churches in that part of Asia probably were actually birthed by the Apostle Paul. I believe John the Apostle could also have been involved in that as well, since he was known to the seven churches. He tells them that. Revelation 18, 19. And he, Paul, came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into a synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will again return unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and had gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And as you read all the way through, Paul terminates one of his journeys, go all the way down to chapter 19. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. There's Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, Paul preaches there. Okay, he finds these 12 men, and Paul baptizes them. Now drop down to verse 8. He went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. Notice, he spends 3 months disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, Paul departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. Ready? Now watch. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Notice that verse 10. Now, where's Asia? Right here, brothers and sisters. This is the part that's, as far as Asia, is right here. Paul spends 3 months in one location, and then he camps for 2 years. And in that two-year period, he ministered in this corner of Turkey, or Asia Minor back then. He ministers for 2 years. And it says, all of Asia heard the word of God. I believe the seven churches probably could have been birthed, brought into existence, constituted, established, elders ordained, deacons, whatever, all going on during that 2+ year ministry that the Apostle Paul did while he was there, right there in the scriptures. So you had apostolic foundation, brothers and sisters. Are you listening to me? Not just an elder, but an apostle. You had Paul, the great apostle, birthing these churches, encouraging them, schooling them, baptizing them, catechizing them, whatever term you want to use, ordaining elders and deacons, whatever, healthy, vibrant churches within his time frame. But something has gone amiss. Something went amiss by the middle of the 60s with these churches. Now, look at go back to Revelation 3. I want to point out something. Look at verses 15 and 16. You're going to love this. We're going to make believe that this circle here is the city of Laodicea. And here were some mountains. Colossae sat to the east. Okay, up here in the mountains, children, you have snow. And when the snow melts, it kind of goes with the path of least resistance, it goes downhill. Well, there was a water source by aqueducts that went from the mountain snow water to Laodicea. And Colossae was known for bubbling hot springs. And archaeologists have found, and I have photographs of them if you want to look at them, of actual plumbing pipes coated in dirt, fossilized pipes leading from Colossae to Laodicea, and an aqueduct with a certain slope of an angle that would bring the water in at a certain rate where it wouldn't just flood. Watch. You say, preacher, why are you showing me this? I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you wert cold or hot. But because thou art lukewarm, neither cold, neither hot, I'm going to vomit you. Guess what happened, children? Adults? This cold water would eventually flow, and it would go from cold to lukewarm and come into the city, not cold, not hot, but in between. And the waters that came from the hot springs, when they left Colossae and moved towards Laodicea, they went from hot, not to cold, but tepid. By the time the city's water source came into the city to be drawn from the tap, you would drink it and spit it out. It was lukewarm. Isn't that amazing? Jesus confronts them with their blindness, and they had the leading school for eye medicine. Jesus confronts them with being neither on fire for Christ or dead in Adam. He chides them for being lukewarm. And here's my title. The church at Laodicea was a nauseating church in the very bowels of Jesus Christ. The church nauseated him. When was the last time you got nauseated? You got sick, you got nauseated. Do you feel comfortable when you get nauseated? The wrenching and the vomiting. You're working outside in the summer, mowing the lawn, trimming whatever, the heat here in Kansas, and you go inside and you poured yourself a cup of cold water with ice, but you've been working for hours on end. You finally go into the home and you grab that glass of water. You're expecting a nice cold swig, and what do you get? Lukewarm. You like drinking lukewarm orange juice? Anyone? You like a lukewarm pop? Guess what? Jesus doesn't like lukewarm Christians. I'm afraid to say that the seventh and final church is going to be awfully challenging for not only your pastor to preach it, but for you to stomach it. Jesus hates lukewarm people who call themselves Christians. Jesus said, again, you got to go to him in prayer. Jesus says that lukewarm saints make him vomit. So much for loving, gentle, kind, meek Jesus. What did he tell them? I would rather you were hot, on fire for me, zealous, or dead in Adam. But since you're trying to walk a fine line between being my disciple and one foot in the world, one foot in the church, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And to my knowledge, congregation, this is the only time the Greek word here used is ever used in the entire New Testament. And it came from the lips of Christ to a lukewarm church. Guess what else the city was famous for? This city had another commodity that she prided herself. She manufactured a black, glossy, shiny, black wool that was sought after by the rich and famous. Now, are you with me? They got a medical center for the blind, yet they're blind. They have two sources of water coming into the city to sustain life, but by the time it got to the city, you had to spit it out of your mouth. What does Jesus say about them? I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Then they say what? We have need of nothing, not even clothing, because we manufacture our own black, shiny silk wool. And Jesus said, you are stark naked. He also told them, you are wretched. Come on now. Don't sit there and say, well, this sounds nice, preacher, but get over with it. Miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and in the nude, fully exposed. So all that black, shiny wool didn't do them anything, did it? And that medical center with the eye salve didn't do them nothing, did it? And the two sources of water coming into the city geographically and historically did them nothing. But they sat in their pews, looked up to heaven, congregation, are you with me? They looked into the face of God and told the triune Godhead, we don't need you. And that's the church here in the West. We have our programs, we have our slick educated preachers up there who know how to simply work the audience. We have our money making machine, the books and such that we beg people to buy and sell and send their donations to us to keep this monster of ours alive and well. And yet I would say that in many respects, many of the churches here in the West are no different than the Laodicean church in the middle of the first century. Now, are you ready for this? How affluent were they? I'm going to give you another final historical ditty. During Nero's reign in the early 60s, the entire geographical region was devastated by an earthquake. Colossae brought to the ground. Hierapolis, mentioned in the Colossian book, brought to the ground. Laodicea, brought level to the ground. Watch this. Nero sent a delegation from Rome with money to boot to rebuild that entire region. You know what the Laodiceans told the delegation from Nero? We don't need you. Take it back to Nero. They rebuilt that entire region from their own pocket. They told Rome, we don't need you. What were they telling Jesus? We don't need you either. I find that fascinating how Jesus approaches himself to each of these churches, and especially this final one. A medical school, the black glossy wool, the sources of water that reached a city tempered, lukewarm, unfit to drink. And then when they were really in dire need, come on, think with me. They looked into the face of Nero's delegation and told them to go back to Rome with the chest of money they had brought from Rome. That would be like you and I telling Obama during the great giveaway a few years ago with all that stimulus money, we don't need you. We don't need this money. Take it back. That would be like something happening to you right here and you denied any help from the mayor of Topeka, the county commissioners, Brownback, you refused all local money sources to rebuild your home. You're going to do it out of your own pocket. That's what this church in this city was able to do. This church was 48 miles from Philadelphia, 96 miles from Ephesus. And guess what? If you did the entire postal route one time, it would take you 325 miles to walk from all the seven churches in one big loop one time. I want to close with some observations. All I'm going to beg of you here this morning, congregation, that irregardless of the weakness of your flesh and my flesh, that you would just take heed to what I say. Not because I'm the final authority or maybe the greatest pastor, but all that I've given you, here are some of my thoughts. This was a self-assured city and a self-assured church. They were truly independent, even independent from Christ. This was a proud and arrogant city, a proud and very arrogant congregation. Humility was not on the daily menu in the life of the city or in the life of the church. This was a wealthy and rich city and a very wealthy and rich church, and yet unwilling to receive help or a blessing, not only from Christ, but not even from Nero himself. This was a city and a church totally ignorant of their true spiritual state before God. This church was going around saying, what? We are rich. We have it all. We're affluent. We need nothing. And then, as Annie mentioned a while back, Jesus comes to them and there's nothing good to say about that song that they were singing from their hymn books. We are rich and we need nothing. We are rich and we don't need you. That was their hymn book. And Jesus comes and says, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. This was a city and a church that was not hot nor cold, but simply lukewarm. I'm going to get into more deep detail on the definition of hot and cold later. Business, gain, trade, and making a daily living was the only pursuit for both city and church. Ephesus may have lost her first love. Listen carefully. Ephesus may have lost her first love. The church of Laodicea simply escorted Christ outside the church's front door. Ephesus lost her first love. She was so busy for Christ, she had no time for him. The church at Laodicea went even further. They escorted Jesus outside the front door, and that's where they kept him. Where do you find him? Knocking on the outside. This sobering and haunting question is this: are we a Laodicean assembly, or am I a Laodicean church member? How zealous are you for Christ? Are you hot or are you cold? Jesus told them, I wish you were one of them. But he said, because you have taken the lukewarm position, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you nauseate my gut. That's what Jesus said. You nauseate me. And therefore, your candlestick is going to be taken away as I remove you and spit you out of my mouth. I want you to think about that as we look at the rest of this letter in more detail next week. Please. If you and I think that we're Laodicean believers or a Laodicean church, then let's hit our knees, repent, confess it, get back up, and let's ask God to make us hot. If you're hot already, then you stay hot. If you're cold, then I admonish you to repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, they say that confession is good for the soul. And Father, I'm the only one that knows the state of my heart. And Lord, I know that there are times and seasons when it's very easy to become indifferent to spiritual matters. It is very easy for myself to make an excuse why this ain't done and that wasn't done. So Father, I want to acknowledge and to confess before you and before this congregation that there are times and seasons that I find myself lukewarm, tempered, and in all respects, nauseating to you. So Father, I confess this is sin and ask you for your pardon according to the shed blood of Christ and the atonement that he has given. Lord, I pray for this congregation that each and every one who calls themselves a Christian, each member of this congregation would evaluate their own heart whether or not they are hot or cold or in between. And that all of us would acknowledge and confess our apathy, our indifference, going through the motion attitude. Father, if we are truly wretched, poor, blind, and naked, help us, Father, to buy from you the things that we need to make us more pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we also pray for the three children that are here. And Father, I know that they listen. And Father, I pray that you would just simply prompt them and move them and stir their hearts to seek your face in salvation. That they would see this more than just adults getting together, but that it's something that is extremely important because it talks of all eternity to come. Father, we pray for the members who are not here. We pray for your healing hand that may be upon them. We pray, Lord, that they would be quickly restored to us and that they would see the need of the fellowship and the communion of the saints as something very, very important in their spiritual life. We also pray, Lord, for our missionaries, and we thank you for such a church with having such a compassionate heart to give. We pray that each one of these projects that we support and pray for would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That you would encourage all of the workers that are involved. We pray that none of them would be like a Demas and fall off the wayside. And Father, we do pray for our nation. Pray, Lord, for your mercy and grace upon a land who is no different from the Laodicean city itself. We are a nation that is rich, affluent, and with power. But in a spiritual understanding and sense, our nation is poor, wretched, blind, and naked before you. Father, please bring revival. And may that revival start in our hearts here by the acknowledging and the confessing of our sins to you and your willingness and your desire to keep our hearts very hot and on fire for you. In Christ's name, amen.